So if you take your copy of God's Word tonight, we're back in Genesis 37. Genesis 37. If you have the little note thing that I handed out several weeks ago that shows where each of these sons come from, that won't be as important tonight, but if you have it handy, that might be interesting to reference. I got a couple more if anybody wants one and kind of show you where all these sons come from, who their mothers were. Yeah, I've got one over here. We're only going to mention two of them besides Joseph tonight. Anyway, last week we covered the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. I think we'll cover a much larger portion of that, but the reason we spent so much time in the first 11 verses last week, where we had these two dreams that Joseph mentions, and we're kind of introduced to Joseph in a more broad application than when we just heard about his birth. You know, the two dreams that he had didn't really endear him to his brothers, who didn't really care for him anyway, because he was favored by his father and had this multicolored coat or cloak or robe, ornamental garment that he wore. And we talked about that too, of him being the firstborn of Rachel, and Rachel was the one whom he loved as well. The two dreams that he had, just, I'm not going to give a long introduction tonight, but the two dreams that he had, one being of these sheaves of probably wheat or hay that was bound up. You know, you've seen, we don't really do it that way anymore, but the old pictures of being in bundles and standing up straight and all of them bending or bowing down to him. And of course that upset his brothers, because that was indicative of all their sheaves bending down to his sheave and that he would have some kind of power or authority over them. Well, we also reference the fact that that's actually prophetic and speaking to what's going to happen in the future when they come to him for food. And we're a couple of chapters away from that, but the prophetic nature of that. And then there was that next dream that he had where the stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to him. And again, that was his brothers and his father. And it says his mother, and we had a little discussion about that last week, but I'm not going to go through all the ins and outs about that. Probably the handmaiden of Rachel assumed the role of his mother, because Rachel was dead, because she died giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin was already born because there was 11 sheaves there. So anyway, go back and listen to last week if you want to get caught back up on that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we jump in. We'll be picking up in verse 12, but let's go ahead and pray. Father God, as we turn again to your holy word, pray that you would give us ears to hear, spirit of discernment, Lord, as we continue working through the book of beginnings. We're in the early stages of these events as you are preparing the nation of Israel. All 12 of the sons of Jacob / Israel have been born at this point. We're about to read about some things pretty terrible on the surface that look like to Joseph, and we know that you're in control. Your providence is being worked out in the fullness of your time. So God, give us freshness of eyes and ears, because these are stories that we've heard, that we're somewhat familiar with. And Lord, not that we're trying to look for something that isn't in your word, but Lord, let us be able to glean all that you would have us to out of your word. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We covered 11 verses. It's a pretty substantial chunk from 12 to, I believe it's verse 36. To get to the end of the chapter, we'll just see how far the Lord leads us through this, because there are some substantial pieces of that are just narrative, but then we have some details we want to look into. But I think we'll cover more ground than 11 verses tonight, regardless. So with that being said, I'm just going to try to take this piece by piece instead of reading the whole thing, because I'm not real sure how far we'll get tonight. So I'm going to pick up, like I said, in verse 12, and let's just read a section of this and start walking back through what's going on and why. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Some of y'all have something a little different right there in your translation. We'll talk about that. Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, they have journeyed from here, for I heard them saying, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. It's a good place to stop. If you know what happens next, that's a really good place to stop. Considering this, there is some just straight narrative in this. We don't need a lot of explaining to, but there's some details here that I do want to consider for a moment. We'd already said that Joseph's brothers hated him. Y'all remember, I mean, we talked about the two dreams. Obviously, that would have made them hate him. But there's something else that we didn't talk about in our recap that had happened that might give more reason that they would have hated him. Y'all remember what that was from last week?
He got a new garment.
He does have the garment. We did kind of mention that in the introduction, though. Remember in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, and Joseph brought back an evil report about them to their father. We talked about how the fact that Joseph had come back, and in the original Hebrew, it kind of sounds like the brothers, the others, were out in the field, and they were talking bad about dad. And so Joseph brought this report back to him. Now, that makes more sense as we get into what Israel, I'm going to start just calling him Israel, because the Bible calls him Israel from this point, mostly forward. We'll go back to Jacob a time or two. But it helps me keep Jacob and Joseph separated if I do that too. So he's about to send him. Now, that might bring a little more credence. Well, why is he sending him out to check on? Now, he says to go check the flocks, make sure they're okay. Some translations may actually say that there's peace in the flock, that there's peace out there. Some English translations translate that word that way. We're going to talk about that in a minute because quite interesting what the word is that's used when he's telling him to see that it's okay or check about the welfare and that kind of thing. His brothers went out to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. No great detail need to be explained there, right? They went out to pasture the flock in Shechem. Simple enough. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. So being semi-nomadic, they moved around. Shechem, we've talked about a couple times. Shechem's a tremendously important place, location in Scripture. After the first five books of Moses, there's another reason as they come back into the land in connection to Joseph. What else is so important about this land in connection to Joseph later on? After the time in Egypt and 400 years and him coming back and all that kind of stuff, something else quite important connecting Joseph to that land happens. Y'all remember? Anybody know what that is? Somebody's footnote might say that. Or might give you a footnote to connect you to another verse. It may connect you back to Joshua 24:32. Where did Joseph died in Egypt, right? His bones were taken back and they were taken and buried in Shechem. Joshua 24:32 tells us that. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem, in the portion of the field which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 kesetah, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. That takes us all the way back to whenever Jacob bought, or when that land was bought to begin with. Again, it's an important place. That's where they're at. We're going to see in verse 14, Jacob and Joseph are in the Valley of Hebron. The brothers are out in Shechem. He says, go check on them. Now, the difference between the two places is about 50 miles. So there's no way that Jacob/Israel could know everything's going on, so he had to send him out. He had to go there, right? So think about the troubles between the brothers. You think it's strange that Joseph, I mean, he knows everybody else is mad at him. Israel knows it too. Jacob knows it. Remember, he said, you shouldn't be saying this. He tells his son, you shouldn't be saying this. You shouldn't be speaking about this. But Joseph kept it in his heart. He remembered the dreams. But he kind of tells Joseph, hey, simmer down a little bit here. And he knows they're mad at him, but he sends him to go anyway. Is there anything weird about that? Brothers get into stuff all the time. Exactly. Maybe he didn't realize how deep-seated this anger was towards Joseph. There's the other question. Benjamin's still a real little guy. Billy said, then who else is he going to send? Do you think he's trying to go get another report? Hey, go out there and see if they're still saying all this stuff about me. A bigger question is this. Joseph is unhesitant in his response to his father, isn't he? What's he say? Here I am. I will go. Now, does that? We might not think of it as much as Joseph. There's two other towering people in the Old Testament that kind of language should jump to our mind immediately when we read, here I am, I will go, just immediately. Okay. Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:4. The Lord calls him. Abraham. There's one more. Isaiah. Here I am, send me. So this is unhesitatingly, he's going to do what his father tells him to do. That doesn't mean he might have some, I mean, we could even, Isaac didn't say it, but Isaac knew something was up whenever he was going up the mountain with Dad too, right? But he still went. We could pull a lot out of that, and that just, I'm going to do what I'm told to do by who's in authority over me. I mean, of course, Samuel and Isaiah was the Lord directly, Abraham. But this is his father, and he's doing what his father's telling him to do. That just jumped out. Does anybody actually say, send me, or I will go, or something? Mine says, I will go, I'm sorry. Here I am. Does anybody say, here I am? New King James says that. Angel, yours, you get New King James also. What's that? Not exactly. He had to be convinced a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. Moses had to be convinced a little bit. Plus, he was worried about his speech impediment also. He went, as we know, but he wasn't as... He didn't jump to do it like these others did. Verse 15 through 17. This, again, is just kind of narrative. A man found him. So he's in the region. He's in Shechem. He was wandering in the field. Where are they at? Where could they be at? And a man, what are you seeking? Now, in that land, you know, there'd be multiple shepherds and herds and just, you know, share the land type thing. And apparently he's looking around. He didn't see these 10 other brothers and the flocks that would have been theirs. So some guy recognized that he's lost and stumbling around a bit. We've probably been on both sides of that, right? Lost and stumbling around, and the person who recognized somebody's lost and stumbling around. And he's, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? Seeking my brothers. And somehow there's a connection between verse 16 and 17 to understand for him to know who it was. We don't have that given to us. I heard them saying, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, not a place I don't think we've mentioned before in Scripture, is it? I don't remember since we've been through Genesis. Talk about Dothan. Nothing extraordinary to reference about that place except for one thing that's going to tie to what's going to happen very shortly. To make that trip put them in the path of the major trade route heading from that part of the world to Egypt. In God's providence, they moved that flock from here to there to put them directly on the path of what to line up what's about to happen next. There's really nothing much more to be said about it. That's all that really needs to be said about it. That's why that's there. That's why they went where they went to. Now, of course, it's not the reason why they had in their head they were going there, but that's why they went where they were going in God's great providence. So let's go on. Verse 18. And they saw him from a distance. This is the brother seeing Joseph. And before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. To one another, here comes this dreamer. Some of y'all's translations may say Lord of Dreams or the Lord of Dreamers. So now come and let us kill him and cast him into one of the pits. And he will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not strike down his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not put forth your hands against him, that he might deliver him out of their hands to return him to his father. Notice that second part of the verse is not in emphasis of him speaking. It's more of his thoughts. Now it happened when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. They took him and cast him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So again, I don't think that Jacob would have sent Joseph, whom he loved so dearly, if he thought the brothers were capable of doing that, and if he thought that was the level of anger they had in their hearts towards him. I don't know that Joseph would have went had he thought the level was that high. What's that? Yeah, the coat gave them plenty of time to plan.
Well, not only that, it's like rubbing in this.
Yeah, and we talked about that a little bit last week too, right? Didn't we? Is there any portion of the early parts of this story that we think Joseph might be poking a little bit?
Okay.
Yeah. Molly and I have been to that land, and I mean, I don't really think about walking around with some long multicolored coat on around over there anyway, but anyway. But
if he hadn't suspected him, don't you think he'd have put some work clothes on?
He did something. Something. But again, his dad told him to go. His dad told him to go to make sure everything's okay, so he went. Now, I think I overstepped something I wanted to make a comment on. I'm trying to remember if it was right there. Did anybody's translation, when it's talking about going and checking on the welfare and checking on the sheep and all that, does anybody say peace? I think I said welfare. Does anybody's translation say peace? The peace of the flock? The peace of this? I know I mentioned, the reason I bring that up is because the same word used for that in our most of our translations is the word shalom. That's a word that most of us that don't even know a lot of Hebrew know what shalom means, peace. Or amongst them, yeah, and the brothers. I mean, is everything going okay? Is there peace there? Which kind of connects to what they said earlier about no peace. Yeah, I thought that's what most of y'all's translations would say. Marty said the New King James said, see that it's well with the brothers and the flocks. Where am I? Okay, they saw him from a distance, big open area to tend to the flock. So they see him coming. The coat obviously marked him out. Here he comes. We see this, which might also add to the brilliance of this thing. Either it was the jewels that might have been on it or the colors or whatever. That they recognize that's him coming from a distance. Enough time to come up with this plan. Now, either it was enough time or they'd already been talking about something similar to this. And so when they see him, they're like, all right, this is our opportunity to put this in action. Now, as I said in verse 19, some translations, I think most English translations have gone away from this, but some of y'all might say it. Then they said to one another, here comes this dreamer, I said. Some of y'all may say this Lord of dreams or this King of dreams. Anybody say that? Most of y'all still say dreamer now. Some of the real old English translations, I think maybe the Geneva Bible, which was before the King James, says it. But anyway, there is this thought in the original language, though, of it kind of having a clause associated with it that does speak with even more angst than what we read here of this dream or this, like he owns the dreams type language, which kind of leads to the, why they have added that Lord of Dreams in some old English translations. Did you have something or just?
I have something that says master.
Master, Lord, yeah. There's that genitive context of it, but I don't want to get into an English Hebrew lesson totally tonight. So as he goes on, this plan really starts getting talked about. So now let's come and kill. Let us kill him. Cast him into one of the pits. We'll say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. They got to figure it out pretty quick, don't they? We're going to kill him. I mean, there's a pit probably right there close by. We're going to talk about that in a minute because a pit, to be thrown into a pit, well, first of all, let us kill. Let us kill. That removes any kind of judicial justice type. This is, let us murder him. That removes all doubt about some kind of justice. This is just vindictive anger, murder that they're talking about doing here. Obviously, we know that, but even the language says that. It actually implies ruthless violence in the original language. So what about this pit? Why is there just happens to be a pit right there? I mean, obviously, they're not talking about let's go over the mountain and throw him in a pit. I mean, there's a pit close enough by where they said let's kill him and throw him in this pit. There are pits all over. Uses grain receptacles, uses cisterns. Lynn and I actually went in, I think, two, maybe three cisterns when we were over there that held water. very dry, arid climate in most there, so that would hold water. Now, that's why you've so much desire to get somewhere where there were running water, because you know what happens with water that just sits stagnant for a while. I mean, not to mention stuff, animals, varmints, etc. I don't need to go any deeper. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And then just the soil seeping in, all these other things that could happen. But they actually had an ancient plaster type stuff that they started putting in them to help seal off some of that stuff too, and retain the water. So they would have been around. There's something else interesting here, though. I think Marty mentioned Jeremiah earlier. I think before he got to Samuel, he was trying to get to. But in Jeremiah 18, there's talk about using pits as temporary holding cells for people. Jeremiah 18, 20 and 22. Should good be repaid for evil? For they have dug a pit for me. They dug a pit specifically to throw him in it as a holding cell. Jeremiah, that is. I don't think the brothers did, because they didn't know he was going to show up at that place at that time. Then later on in Jeremiah 38, they then took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern, a receptacle for holding water, of Malchijah, the king's son, etc., etc., etc. So they dug a pit, prepared a pit, then you fast forward 20 chapters and they throw him in a pit, Jeremiah. The bodies of murder victims were often thrown into pits. The man who murdered King David's son, Absalom, threw his body into a pit in 2 Samuel 18:17. And then they covered it up with stones, if you remember that story. After Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586, 70 supporters of Gedaliah, you remember who Gedaliah was? He was kind of this puppet ruler of Judah that the Babylonians put in that place, kind of rule in their stead. Sounds similar to local politics, but anyway. National politics, I should say, not local politics. He was murdered and thrown into the royal pit. We find that in Jeremiah 41, 7 and 9. This pit sounds like it's a cistern based on something we're going to look at in just a second. So what's Reuben's response? Now, who's Reuben? In the kind of the, if you got the paper in front of you, you can kind of tell, but in the pecking order of sons, where does Reuben fall? He's the oldest one, right? He's the oldest one. What else had Reuben done, though? Now, Reuben's the one that sticks and says, let's not do this, guys. Everybody else wants to, but he says, let's not do this. What's that? Yeah, but what else did he do? I think in chapter 35, 34, 35, he's the one that slept with Bilhah, the concubine of his father, and defiled that bed. Then we fast forward to Genesis 49, and when Jacob is laying out the promises to his sons, he says, because of you defiling my bed, you will not inherit X, Y, and Z. But he's also the firstborn, so he's the responsible son there. He has the authority and the responsibility to take care of the other brothers, including Joseph. But he's also got to try to make up some ground with Dad, too, right? Because he's done wrong a couple of times here. We would like to just think this one guy out of all these sons has some ethics about him. It doesn't completely tell us that. We know he had done some things to try to get back in good graces, and he definitely didn't want to be the one who was in charge on the day that the son that his father really loved died. He'd be held responsible for it. Especially if there's, 10 of the boys out there in the field. Well, what happened to him that the rest of y'all couldn't protect him? And what kind of story can you make up instead of you other guys couldn't protect him? Now, they make up a story here in just a minute. But Reuben stops, spares what's going on. Again, providentially, God put him in that position for that reason. And then it goes on. He heard this, delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not strike down his life. This kind of reads to me almost like he grabs him and says, no, you're not going to do this. I'm reading into the text. The Bible didn't say that, but that's just kind of my mind set of thinking about it. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and do not put forth your hands against him, that he might deliver him out of their hands to return him to his brother. Like I said before, you see the quotation marks in part of that, then the quotation marks should stop near the end of the verse. So it kind of tells you why Reuben says not to do it, or what his plan is. Y'all reading between the lines there, what he's saying there? He's saying, and it kind of, it manifests itself later in the chapter because he's saying, just throw him in the pit. What does he say after that? That he might deliver him. He being Reuben, who Reuben's the one speaking, that he, Reuben, might deliver him, Joseph, out of their hands to return him to his father. So his plan was, you guys throw him in the pit. You're about to see Reuben leaves the scene for a while. So he's thinking, I've handled the situation. They're just going to throw him in the pit. I've got to go do something. We're not told what. And when I come back, I'll get him out of the pit. I'll carry him back to dad. And I'm trying to explain it the best I can without having, that's what's going on here.
Is that what you think the other half says that Reuben intended to?
Come back and get him. Yeah. Anybody else have any thoughts on that or ever read that in another way or thought of that another way? It is, but when he comes back, it seems to be that that was his plan because he could tell that his plan was not going to happen. So, what does that bring us to? Verse 23. Now it happened when Joseph reached his brother, so obviously he couldn't go grab him yet because he's too far away because he's just now getting to him. So nix what I said earlier about that. When Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and cast him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So Reuben is gone already at this point. Reuben had trusted they were going to do what he told them. It sounds like, doesn't it? And they did to a point do what he told them to. They did lay hands on him. He told them not to do that. But they did that. Took the coat off of him. Threw him into the pit. Y'all catch there why I said that I think we're talking about a cistern here?
Without any water.
Without any water in it. Without any water in it. Which would tell us he wouldn't drown, but the bottom of those pits, when they dried up, there'd be sometimes feet of mud in the bottom of them. So he probably got all hung up in there. Actually, I think it's in Jeremiah when he's thrown in the pit. It talks about him being caught up in the mire of the muddiness at the bottom of the cistern. Let me stop for just a second there. I know I talked about this early on. Some of y'all may not have been here. And back in verse 22, when it talks about this pit in the wilderness, I'm telling y'all before, even though I'd read these kind of texts in Genesis so many times and when Jesus went to the wilderness and everything else, in my mind's eye, born and raised in Tennessee, I've been around the world three times because of the Uncle Sam sending me there, been to a lot of places. But in my head, in my mind's eye, when I've read these accounts in Genesis, and like I said, when Jesus went to the wilderness, and all these other times when you read wilderness, I always think about, when we think about wilderness, we think about, like we're going across the street here. But, I mean, that's what I always, that's not the wilderness in Israel, though. There is some woods in Israel, and there was a lot more back then. There were actually large oak trees in much of the Old Testament that are not there anymore, because every time somebody came in and conquered Israel, they're building stuff out of wood. Guess what they're doing? They're cutting down the big old oak trees because they're good to build with. They're trying to bring a lot of that stuff back, and they actually found a lot of... I'm going down the rabbit trail, I know. In Masada, after the fall of Jerusalem, they found a lot of these seeds from a lot of these trees, and they've started replanting some of these native trees, and they're bringing life back, and this has been 2,000 years ago. Anyway. The wilderness, though, for them wasn't what we think of the wilderness as being, generally speaking. A lot of it was rocky with sparse trees here and there and everywhere and not a giant forest. There are some forests over there in certain parts of the world, but not in the areas that we read about usually. Like where they're at, it wouldn't have been.
Canaan was a lush land that the Israelites got to.
Is Canaan
a different
place? No, I mean, that's part of Canaan, but parts of it aren't like that. Like the further south you go, it's more rugged, arid, desert-like, even in the time of the patriarchs. But, of course, the land and stuff has changed over there over the years, and people that have constantly came in and conquered, and they destroy so much stuff. There's tons of eucalyptus trees over there now. Eucalyptus trees are not native to Israel. They were planted primarily, I know, again, a separate rapid trail, kind of, maybe the same one, but a little offshoot. Eucalyptus trees grow fast, and they glow and grow in that kind of environment in Australia. So that's why they brought a lot of them in. It's a really cool story about this major spy in Israel in the Six-Day War, and how he used eucalyptus trees to tell the IDF where the Syrian snipers were at so they could target them by planting eucalyptus trees where the sniper nests were. Very cool story. If you want to know who the guy was, you can Google him later. Ask me after this because I need to get off this rabbit trail. Verse 25. Now, remember, they have just cast him into the pit. Everybody get off the rabbit trail. They had just cast him into the pit. Verse 25. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and saw, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, going to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What gain is it that we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Y'all saw the emphasis I made there, right? They just thrown their brother in this pit, tore this coat off of him. What do they do next? We'll sit down and have lunch. If he had brought the lunch to him, he may have, but he had planned on going a 50-mile trip and he'd gone further. It's possible there was some food with him. I doubt Dad would have sent Joseph out without food for sure. He did carry food, yeah. Very possible. That's a good point, Diane, that he had food with him. Yeah, we've thrown him in the pit. We took his coat. We took his lunch. We're going to eat his lunch while he's down there. Do what? No, no. And they're trying to justify it, right, by saying, we didn't kill him. Let's just sell him off. Again, now Judah steps in. He takes a little bit of a leadership role here. Well, before I get there, this caravan of Ishmaelites was coming. Aromatic gum, balm, and myrrh. Remember that, because that's going to come up again later. I don't want to go into it because we still have something that's going to happen. And yet, just earmark that, write it down, put it in your memory bank somewhere. Those items are going to come up again. Ishmaelites. Again, here we have the Ishmaelites. So what group of people are we talking about? Descendants from Ishmael. They'll become the Arab nations and the nations that are making war with Israel and have been making war with Israel for 5,500 years. 4,500 years.
They've been in the slave trade.
They've been in the slave trade for this whole time too. That's a good point as well, brother. Judah steps up, says to his brothers, "What gain is it that we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" So that tells us also what? There's still a plot there. They all still want to kill him. Nobody stepped up except for Reuben earlier. Reuben's gone now. Judah's trying to lessen what's about to happen. I guess maybe they plan on, after they ate lunch, that they just go ahead and do what they wanted to do in the first place. I don't know. I'm speculating a little bit there. But Judah saying let's not kill him tells us there may have been something going on around the lunch table there. Judah takes this leadership role, though. Now, he's the fourth son. It's not like he's the second son if he's taking a leadership role. He's the fourth son. But from this point on, we really start seeing Judah take a more prominent role in the family. When we get to chapter 43, he's actually the one that's the mediator between Jacob and Joseph. That speaks in support of the father and of the family. So there's something going on there. And actually, when you get to the end, to Genesis 49, and he's laying out these blessings, we'll see that prominence again there. And of course, we know the purpose of the prominence of the tribe of Judah, do we not? That's the line from which who comes from? Jesus eventually, yeah. All these people in between. We could look at in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. It's probably important to read it now. Remember, Genesis 49 is that chapter in which Jacob, Israel, is about to die, and he's laying out these things about all of his sons. Verse 8 of chapter 49. "Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you." Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He washes his garments, etc., etc. We see a lot of that connected directly, first of all, to King David, ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, don't we? Some of those very things I just read. This is in Genesis 49. Now, why did Judah want to sell his brother? Is it a simple response? Is it a complex reason why? Okay, so y'all heard what Brother Roy said. He's saying that it's a way to keep him from being killed, but also get a little bit of a profit in the thing. And so how ethical was he trying to be or not? Finding some way to appease the brothers, yeah. I mean, I don't know how you split up 20 shekels among... Well, yeah, you can. It was only 10 at that point, so yeah, it's pretty easy to split it up and you get two apiece. Anyway, there's something else about the 20 shekels, though. That was the... If you've got... I know if you've got a MacArthur study Bible, it's in there. A lot of study Bibles probably have. What was significant about 20 shekels? Price of a slave. So they sold him purposely as a slave. That was the asking price for a slave. What about this thing right here? Verse 27, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Not lay our hands on him. He is our brother, guys. Our own flesh. However, we're not too above getting some money to make him a slave. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph in Egypt. Y'all have any problem there where it goes Ishmaelites, Midianites, back to Ishmaelites? Any confusion, any complexity to that that y'all see or feel? Or, I mean, Midianites were basically an offshoot of the Ishmaelites to begin with. Sometimes thought of almost like as a tribe of the Ishmaelites. One and the same, traveling together, they intermarried, they lived together. Just as different groups of people, but they're also all connected as Ishmaelites because you got to go back a ways to get to Ishmael and his descendants, and they branched out. Midianites would be one of those branches. Again, none of y'all have a problem with it. I don't need to keep on explaining it, so we'll just move on.
They didn't make any money on it.
Who's that?
Well, yeah, they did. They got killed.
Yeah, they got 20 shekels.
Well, they gave 20 for it, and then they got, it's a silver shekel difference.
When you talk about the traders, did they make money because that was the best of the slave?
Right. Yeah, so I think it's, the names are kind of interchangeable there. I don't know how. Well, they gave the money to the brothers.
When they sold it, they were getting the same thing back. As they
yeah.
For
yeah.
I never had thought of that. They didn't make no money.
Yeah.
What kind of trader?
Not too sharp.
Not too sharp.
If it's the same shekel,
the Egyptian money is different values.
Yeah. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So he's going to Egypt. Verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. Then he returned to his brothers and said, the boy's not there. As for me, where am I to go? So the brothers had just went on about their business. They weren't even hanging out there anymore. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please recognize it, whether it is your son's tunic or not. And he, being Israel, Jacob, recognized it and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, as a footnote, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Reuben was gone. Reuben shows back up. The boy's not there. I told y'all not to kill him. Read between the lines here, okay? It's not in scripture. It's obviously implied. We didn't. We sold him off. Why does Reuben tear his clothes? I don't know if we've got to a section of scripture yet, have we? We have not, I don't think, where we saw this, we see this happening. If you know your Bible, you know this happens a lot as a symbolic of mourning and grief and things like that. But I don't know that we've seen it yet in scripture, have we? As we went through Genesis, I don't think we have. Maybe the first instance. Don't quote me on that. I can't remember it jumping out before, but maybe it did some other time. Anyway, tears his garments. Why does he do that? We've already said it's a symbol of grief, of mourning, of don't know what to do, just tear my clothes.
He was concerned about his own hide.
He was concerned about his own hide. Why? We've already kind of talked about it, but why was he concerned about his own hide?
Because he was the oldest. He was looking out for.
Yeah.
I should go back and tell Dad.
And who's going to be held responsible?
Yeah.
Unless they come up with a good enough plan. Good enough story. They come up with a good one. Daddy bought it. And they kept it a secret. Well, y'all heard what he said. Jacob's boys were capable of any dirty deed. Why were they so capable of it? They were taught well. They'd seen it, hadn't they? Why was Jacob so good at it? His mama. Yeah, we'll get another good example next week. You're right. It's
and his uncle.
And his uncle. Yeah, his uncle did it to him.
Yeah.
Now, what about, we hadn't got there yet, so let's pump the brakes a little bit. Yeah, let's pump the brakes just a minute. Kids today won't know what I'm saying when I'm saying pump the brakes, will they? They don't understand that analogy. So he returned to his brothers. The boy's not here. As for me, where am I to go? That's how distraught he was. He's like, do I need to leave? I mean, I can't go back to Dad. Now, remember, he'd already done a couple of things that wouldn't have endeared him to his father to begin with.
He thought this would
bring he was going to help, yeah, get back in the good graces of Dad, but now it's went the exact opposite way. So where am I to go? It's almost like he's saying, I'm going to have to leave. I can't go back. That's what he's saying. Yeah. Yeah. So, hold on, Reuben. I'm adding that. That's Hickman County implied there. Verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, dipped the tunic in the blood. Problem solved. And they sent the tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please recognize it, whether it is your son's tunic or not. Now stop for a minute. We don't have much time passed between those two verses. We don't have exactly what was said. It seems like they come up with this plan pretty dang quick to come up with it on the fly. Perhaps on the way, Reuben coming back. All right, Reuben's not going to like this. What can we do? The plan was probably already in place. They can't just show back up without Joseph and act like they don't know what happened. So they've got to come up with something. They can't tell him they sold him off into slavery, obviously. What's the next best thing? Come up with a deception that looks like something terrible happened to him where they will never see him again, but we're not responsible for it, but we did find something, evidence of his demise. I mean, they're making a good case to go before a good trial lawyer, aren't they?
Oh, yeah. They broken heart. They're confident. Broken heart.
Yeah. So what's it mean that they sent and they caused it to be brought? That seemed to indicate they sent it by the hands of somebody else, doesn't it?
Yeah.
We've been out shepherding, Dad. We found this. They sent it back with somebody else. Maybe they're trying to separate them a little bit from the deed. Maybe they didn't know if they could stand in front of their dad when he saw this because such a lie. Yeah. Examine the coat. Recognize it. Pay attention. Pay regard. Now, think about the deception. It's hitting a rabbit trail. I'm not going to identify it as one. Think about the deception that Jacob is probably most recognized for was doing what? Fooling his father to make his father think that he was his brother Isaac. In what way did he, what was the nail in the coffin, for lack of a better term, of how he finally convinced him? Because remember, Isaac's old, eyesight's failing. The goat skin, well, his mama helped him with that, of course. Put on his clothes, remember? Put on, let's kill this goat and put it on your arm so when dad feels, he's going to feel the hairy arms. I kept saying Isaac, didn't I? Esau. Of Esau, and feel all that. Do you see the how the deception has come all the way back in very similar fashion with the garment and the shedding of blood that had to happen for the deception to take place? All these kind of things kind of falling into place. It wasn't safe to be a goat around that family, but they do eat a lot of goat in that part of the world. So, how does Jacob respond? Verse 33, and he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So they didn't even have to add on to the lie. They knew that he would make that assumption, so they can just say, "We found this coat. We don't know what it means." They knew he would jump to this conclusion eventually. A wild beast. There's a wild beast in Israel that could tear you apart, is there? There was then. I think I shared with some of y'all when we went through the Israel trip for sure. They talk about lions a lot in Scripture. There was a lion found and killed in Israel as early as the start of the 1900s. The Rift Valley. I got time for just a hair bit of a rabbit trail here. The Rift Valley, this spinal backbone, the Patriarch Highway that rises up in Israel, that runs from north to south. Israel, we know why Israel is so important, because it's the place God has chosen and laid out and said, "This is where you, my people will be," right? We know that as Bible-believing Christians. The Jews know that. But practically speaking, God doesn't just make often something valuable that's not valuable to others. Why is this area so valuable to the rest of the world? Well, it connects three continents. Asia, I'm trying to do it where y'all make sense to y'all. Asia, Europe, Africa are connected. They all come together right in that part of the world. All the silk trades and all the trades and all this stuff that would come down into Egypt, where the Fertile Crescent and all that kind of stuff comes together right in that part of the world. You might be saying, "Well, what point are you trying to make with that?" Well, animals. Animals travel that same corridor. African animals that we think of being strictly African animals, that was the travel path for the animals. They could travel from north to south. Of course, the more humans that have populated in those areas, the more they got pushed down as humans killed off animals and kept them in these areas and that kind of thing. Anyway, that's just a short rabbit trail, but there have been more. We know, I said that we're off the rabbit trail, but one more thing. Megiddo is not too far from this area. We know Megiddo, as Christians, is to be where the final battle of Apocalypse will happen, right? We know that. There have been more battles fought in that valley than anywhere in the world. There's been constant wars in that valley. One of our guys, when we were in Israel, when we were sitting there looking over the valley and that confluence of those continents and all that kind of stuff, he's like, to come up to try to conquer anything in Asia or Europe, that came through this valley. To come down from those places to try to conquer something in the Middle East or down in Africa, came down through that valley. Over and over and over, there's been major wars and conflicts, most of which we don't know because the ancient world history and some of that stuff, but those people in that part of the world know. Anyway. Yep. David did, yeah. Animals that we don't associate with Israel now, they were even more prevalent in this time than when you get up into Samuel and David and these other biblical figures.
If something was to happen and mankind can no longer populate that area, it would immediately go back.
Sure.
Just like it would.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with that 100%. Y'all hear what he's saying? If mankind weren't in that part of the world anymore, it would go right back to the way it was with the animals and the caravans of animals back and forth. Animals travel where food and water is. Let's finish this up. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son for many days. We've already kind of talked about what that means. The sackcloth is just the next level of that, right? What does that mean to put on sackcloth? Again, I'm almost positive that's the first time we've read that in Scripture so far.
It's a way of making your adding to the misery.
So what Roy's saying is a way to kind of add to the misery. And what way does it add to the misery?
Scratchy, itchy.
Scratchy, itchy, just, yeah. It's like,
burlap.
It's like a, yeah, best thing in our mind, like a burlap bag. Putting on a burlap sack. Last thing. That all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He's in extreme turmoil. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. I guess the first reference to Sheol in Scripture too. So his father wept for him. What does that mean, to go down to Sheol? Simply put, go ahead. Simply it just means the grave. Go down to the grave. Maybe we did read Sheol back when we were talking about Abraham, but anyway. Well, so what's he saying there? A statement that sometimes maybe if you've been to the point of mourning, you may have said something very similar, but just not in that language. This hurts so bad.
It's never going to get better.
It's never going to get better. I just wish I would die.
He lost his son, and he was faithful.
Yeah, his the love of his life, the son of the love of his life. He said, just leave me alone. I just want to die. Praise God he didn't succumb to that. Lived several more years. Last thing, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. That name should jump out to us. You ever been in a Sunday school class when you were a little kid? Potiphar. If you ever taught one, Potiphar. Yeah, his wife's going to pop up in a minute. So what is an officer? Often it means a eunuch, but we know he's got a wife. We don't know it yet, but we know he's got a wife. But
she's another good sower.
Yeah, she's another good sower. Thanks, brother, for shining up and cutting all the rough edges off some of these folks. Sometimes it means a eunuch. Didn't necessarily mean that, but even a eunuch in those days in a certain office or position would have a wife because of the status and position they were in. And he was of pretty significant, captain of the bodyguard. We'll learn more about him and his wife. This outstanding lady, as Brother James says, later on.
We'll talk about it later, but I never thought about the possibility of being a eunuch.
It does add another twist to it with what's coming, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Often when you see that word officer, Pharaoh's officer, often in Hebrew that means eunuch. Not always, but often. Any other thoughts? Don't y'all love going back to these stories that you think you're so familiar with, and as you read back through them again, you're like, man, I love it. God's word doesn't change. We forget stuff, things. He reveals more depth to his word oftentimes. He didn't add anything new to it. He just adds depth to it for us. He didn't add depth to it. I'm sorry. He adds our ability to understand the depth of what is already there. Y'all are getting ahead of so much right now. If there's no other thoughts, let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this evening we've been able to share with dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for this community of believers. Thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for the impact that's being felt and made. Lord, even though we may never see the totality of what that looks like, I feel quite confident we won't. We're grateful for what you're doing. Lord, we thank you for these people. I pray that you would watch over them as they leave this place tonight. And again, we thank you for your word. As we said, you've added nothing to your word. You've told us that we are to be cursed if we add or take from your word. But yet, God, you reveal to us deeper truths that have already always been there for thousands of years. We're so grateful for that as you grow us in our sanctification. Lord God, with that said, I know we will enter into a prayer time before we totally dismiss. But Lord, I do. We've talked about this area, this piece of land, this small strip of land. We know it's under fire. So Lord, we ask your protection over those people. But we know you're sovereign and you're in control. And we love you. And we trust in that. In Christ's name, amen.